Well, Luke is recording for us as the other three Gospels obviously center on the cross and the resurrection. And Luke is giving us really his narrative and account through the eyes of the women. We saw the women that they had been at the cross and they stayed to watch. The crowds were beating their breasts and they had gone off. But the women, they lingered to just gaze and watch and look, didn't they? Well, they observed then where the tomb was and where he was laid. They prepared spices and fragrant oils, we are told. And then the last we saw them in chapter 23, they were resting on the Sabbath according to the commandment. Well, if that was the end of the story, well, I certainly wouldn't be standing here. And there would be absolutely nothing in Christianity whatsoever. Although many of the things that Jesus taught us are wonderful and great, and although the cross would be a great example of self-sacrifice and denial and an example to us of loving one another, if it ended at chapter 23, it would be as empty, wouldn't it? Well, now we get Luke's account, though, of the resurrection, and we cannot overstate the importance of the resurrection. Whole chapters are given to it in all four of the Gospels, and Paul as well, he goes into great depth explaining to us all the ramifications of what it means for Christ to be risen from the dead. We read from the Gospel of Luke what the resurrection meant to Jesus. He had declared as a prophet that he was going to rise, but he said more than that, didn't he? That he himself, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then you see the apostles from the book of Acts and then all the way through the rest of the New Testament, again and again and again, they are saying that he has been raised and he is the Prince of Life, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings and the Lord of all Lords. And Paul puts it so wonderfully that he has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And the gospel includes, doesn't it, the death and the resurrection and our faith and repentance in these things. And well, he has brought life and immortality to light through this gospel. For the church, as we said to the children, for us, we should be saying that we would know him, know more of him and the power of his resurrection. So to Christ, he is the resurrection. To the apostles, it is their message that they glory in. To the church, we're the ones who are crying out throughout all history that we would know him and the power of his resurrection. To the dying, for those who are in Christ as they die, well, they say to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I would far rather depart and be with Christ, which is much better. And they too can, say something of the words. If they're consciously slipping away, they can hear the words of Christ saying, today you will be with me in paradise. And those who are left and bereaved, well, Paul writes to them, doesn't he, to the church at Thessalonica, and he says, you comfort yourselves, comfort one another with these words, that one day Christ will return and all shall be raised from the dead and they shall be with Christ forever. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so truths that surround the resurrection, wonderfully spoken about by Christ and by the apostles, by the church, by the dying, and for the bereaved as well. We could not overstate the importance of all of what this means to us as believers. One man has written, authentic faith and life in Christ cannot exist and survive where the actual bodily, physical, literal resurrection of Christ is denied. If the resurrection is reduced to nothing more than a religious symbol, or as many today who will be standing in pulpits today will say it is nothing more than a spiritual resurrection, and he rose. Oh, God, I could throttle somebody when I hear those words. He did nothing more than rise in the hearts of his disciples. Oh, it sounds so lovely and spiritual, doesn't it? He rose in the hearts of his disciples. Oh, dear, it makes you gag, doesn't it? It's just absolutely vile and disgusting and an absolute abomination before the Lord. He did not just rise in the hearts of his disciples. In actual fact, they don't believe in the passage that we are reading. He actually physically, literally, bodily rose again from the grave. The very body that was crucified, the very body that went into the tomb is the very body that rose again, transformed and glorified, and yet the same body bearing the marks of the crucifixion. And without it, we have nothing at all. In actual fact, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that if Christ is not risen, then well, we are still, well, dead in our sins, and our faith is utterly futile, he tells us. Well, after stating very clearly that this isn't just a nice fable, he didn't just rise in the hearts of the women and then they managed to persuade the men that you too can know about a resurrection of Christ in your heart as well if you will just believe that something has happened. No, we are having a very orderly narrative of historic events that actually happened. We're told that right from the very beginning. Luke is a very well-educated man, isn't he? He's the beloved doctor, according to Paul. And he writes to us at the beginning saying he searched these things out. He's really looked at them. He's listened to eyewitnesses again and again and again, and he's put a nice orderly account together so that the one whom he's writing to, Theophilus, can really know the things that he has already heard for himself. And Luke, well, after speaking with all of these eyewitnesses and thinking it through, listening to the preaching of the Apostle Paul for many, many years, he puts an orderly account, and well, it ends in the final chapter with a literal, physical, actual, bodily resurrection of Christ, the Son of God. Well, let's look at four things then briefly this morning. It begins, doesn't it, with an empty tomb in verses 1-3. The women, they rise very early in the morning to go to the tomb. We're told in verse 1, in verse 10, we have a number of their names. As they went, Mark records that they were concerned about who was going to remove the stone from the grave. And now Luke, well, he gives us his account of the resurrection through the eyes of the women. They were eager to serve their rabbi. They saw him as their rabbi. They believed in him to be the promised Messiah and Christ. Now, their faith in him is being somewhat shaken because they're not really believing that there is going to be a resurrection. They're not prepared and ready for it. They're worried about who's going to roll away the stone. But they are eager to serve their rabbi and taking the spices and the fragrant oils with them to do so. But when they get there, they are confronted with a stone that is rolled away, and when they look within the tomb, they are confronted with an empty tomb. Faith in Jesus' bodily resurrection demands a complex set of circumstances that provide substantial, I would even say, overwhelming evidence. Now, if this really is the Word of God, if this really is facts and history, it is not something that's a bit insignificant or inconsequential. In actual fact, it is the most important thing that has ever happened or could ever happen in the world that we live in. And so God has ordered and maneuvered things so that we have every overwhelming evidence, substantial evidence, to really believe it. And there is lots of factors that go into it. The sudden change in the disciples, many have written about. They definitely did not steal the body. They really, really believed that Christ was alive. They really believed that they had seen him, and they were willing to suffer unimaginably, and all of them died a martyr's death, bar John. So what can explain the sudden change in the disciples? They seem to be all over the place, don't they? And even when the women tell them very clearly, we have heard from angels, he has risen from the dead, as he told us, as he told you again and again that he would do, they still will not believe. Well, within a few weeks, there they are on the street, standing up, preaching, proclaiming Christ, willing to suffer imprisonment and beatings and even martyrdom for their faith in a risen Christ. How do you explain that? How do you explain the vigorous rise of Christianity in the first century? In a very, very pantheistic society in the Greek and Roman, or the Roman Empire amongst the Greeks as well. Many gods. They kind of looked at the Jews as real oddballs, but at the end of the day, if you're not evangelizing, if you're not telling everybody it's all very good and wonderful, you can believe that there is but one God. We don't understand it. It seems very odd and strange that you'd have one God, but if that's what you want as Jews, that's all good and wonderful as long as you're quiet about it. Well, the early church weren't quiet about it. They were very vociferous, and they went into the marketplaces, and they went into society, and they knocked on their neighbors' doors, and, well, off they went with the message of the resurrection. And by the grace and the mercy of God, many, many eyes were opened, and the church really began to grow very rapidly. And it wasn't that the rest of the world were clapping their hands, saying, that's all very good and wonderful for you. We have that in our day and age. Oh, if that helps you, that's all very good and wonderful. Good for you that you're a Christian, you're concerned about widows and orphans and poor people in Africa. And, well, good for you that you do this, that, and everything else. Well, that's not what was happening in the first century at all. They were not clapping them on, saying that's very wonderful, and if it's true for you, good and lovely. They were being persecuted. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why didn't the enemies, whether they were the Jews or Gentiles, whoever they were, who did everything they could, people like Paul and many others did everything they could to silence the church, why didn't they just produce a body? Now, the disciples certainly didn't steal it. You can't say they didn't produce a body because the disciples stole it. No, they didn't steal it. That is ludicrous to believe that the disciples stole the body. And certainly nobody else had the body. So where is the body? The sudden change in the disciples, the vigorous rise of Christianity in the first century, the inability of the enemies to deny the resurrection and produce a body, and the inexplicable survival of the church over 2,000 years. I turn around very often and I look at myself and I marvel at myself. How on earth have I managed to just keep up somewhat of a Christian witness over 16, 17 years now? How I know myself, I know my own heart. If it was left to me, I would have fallen away, denied Christ, and run straight back like a pig to the muck again and again and again. The only thing that can possibly explain that Christians just keep going and the church has survived for 2,000 years and is growing over much of the world is that Christ was raised from the dead. Now, all of these things are overwhelming and substantial evidence for the resurrection. But obviously, as we looked this morning, an empty tomb is a crucial piece of the evidence. All other explanations concerning the body of Jesus are less credible and they are harder to believe. And so, in actual fact, when educated men have done all that they can to disprove the resurrection, all of them that have made a serious intellectual effort and doing so have actually become Christians themselves. Because as soon as you start scratching beneath the surface, you will find that the evidence is more than substantial and is even overwhelming. And Luke is recording for us a historic event. God was at work. He did not just rise in the hearts of the disciples. It was the very same body that was crucified, that was buried, and then gloriously raised. And this is what God is saying to the cross and the life of Jesus. Now, they were crying out, weren't they? Gnashing their teeth, crucify him, crucify him. He's not fit to live. He's a blasphemer. He's a demon-possessed man. He's a criminal, the worst of all criminals. That's what mankind is screaming out, isn't it? As Christ is taken by them and then ultimately nailed to the tree. But what does God say? Well, God has already said audibly, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. But now as he is in the tomb, God the Father, the creator of the universe, says, you know what? That is my son who has lived sinlessly, who is perfect, who has not broken one of my laws, who is as equally holy and righteous as I am, who does not deserve to die, but has died in the place of others. Therefore, I cannot do anything but raise him from the dead. If the Father did not raise him, he would be unjust to not do so. And so it is his delight to do so, but in accordance to all of the holy will and character of Almighty God, he must raise him from the dead, and if you like, it is God's amen to the life and the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it now connects all these things together. The sinless life of Christ qualifies him to go to the cross. He dies on the cross and he suffers in the place of others upon the cross. But it cannot end and finish there. He must be raised because he is the sinless Son of God. And it is not a resuscitation, a recovery, or a recuperation, as some people have tried to tell us. Now try to imagine a man who has been beaten in the way that he was, as we saw somewhat in the Gospel of Luke. He is so exhausted that he cannot even carry the cross anymore, and they have to drag somebody else in to help him carry the cross. And then he is nailed to it and he is hung up. Then he is convinced, all of the Roman soldiers and everybody else, that he is completely dead. And if a Roman soldier took a crucified man down from a cross before he is dead, they could be put on the cross. It's the only way that a Roman citizen could be crucified is if he brought down somebody who is undead from the cross. And then he is wrapped up in spices and linen, and then he is put in a cold tomb. And you're telling me that he manages to resuscitate, revive himself and recover, remove the stone, and then convince his disciples that he is the Lord of Lords and the King of all kings, who has abolished death and brought immortality to light, and they worshipped him. To deny the resurrection, as you start putting all of the evidence together, you need a lot more faith. You need a lot more faith to deny the resurrection than to believe it. And as soon as you start asking, like Pilate does, what is truth? As soon as you do, and that's not much to ask, is it, this morning? That you would just say, what is the truth? And you would start reading the Bible for yourself and start reading the words of some others, maybe, asking and praying even to an unknown God, what is the truth? Where does the evidence point? You will need a lot more faith to deny this than to believe it. Well, this is God's seal of approval. This is God's amen. And Luke confronts us with an empty tomb. Second part, verses 4 to 7, we see the first witnesses. The women, they're perplexed. How could the stone be rolled away and the body gone? What is the explanation? Well, they see two men, don't they? And they are with shining garments in verse 4, it tells us. And they were somewhat afraid, and they bow their faces to the earth. And they said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember how he spoke to you about these things when he was still in Galilee. Well, here we have the first witnesses, the angelic message. Why are you seeking the living among the dead? Stating a fact and then declaring it to them that he really is risen from the dead. Remember how he used to tell you about these things. Here we have once again the historical facts and a reliable record of a real empty tomb with real angels with a real message. And it makes no difference how many or how few believe it. It makes no difference at all. There is a time, isn't there, when Christ is risen and there is not one human being on earth who believes it. Maybe the angels were there at the very moment within the tomb and they saw him actually come back to life. I don't know. Or maybe there was even a time where there was nothing and no one but God, the Father, Son and Holy Spirit who believed or knew about the resurrection. But it doesn't make any difference at all how many believe it or don't believe it. We have, don't we? Even within modern history, the vast majority of people on earth really did believe that the world was flat. And then there came a time where some scientists, they began to think, hang on a minute, I don't think that can really work. And they started looking to the stars and doing some maths, and they said, you know what, we really think that the world is a sphere. Well, they were a huge minority, but it doesn't change the facts, does it? It's like we predominantly used to believe that the sun was orbiting around the earth rather than the earth around the sun. It doesn't change the facts, does it? How many people do or don't believe it? Or like the Wright brothers, who believed that they could fly across the Atlantic. Virtually nobody believed that at one point, but they were proven wrong. It doesn't matter how many believe or don't believe. It's all about facts. And the angels are telling the women, why are you seeking the dead among the living? He really is risen. Well, he confronts us with the empty tomb, and then he gives us the first witnesses, the angels, to the women. And what happens from verse 8 onwards is that the women believe. They become the first believers. They accept the angelic message. They rush off to share the gospel with the disciples. The women are even named in verse 10. And well, although in the early first century the testimony of women was not valid in court whatsoever, in actual fact, when you see, as they look at it from a different angle, and women are the heroes in Luke's gospel, it just adds validity to the gospel, doesn't it? Luke loves biography, and so he names more individuals than any of the other gospel writers. And well, here we have the women as the hero of the story, who are the first ones who really believe the angelic message that he is risen. Well, the last thing that Luke has to say to us is about the disbelieving disciples in verse 10 to 12. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary and the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arises, he runs to the tomb, stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves, and he departs marveling to himself at what had happened. They are slow and they are unwilling to believe. They are gripped by unbelief, possibly male pride, and cultural convention would say that God wouldn't speak to women first before us. They wouldn't hear a message like this from angels before us. And maybe jealousy or pride or cultural convention, or just the unbelief of their own fallen hearts. They just can't believe. The cross has become a crushing blow to them. At times they had worshipped him when their faith was at their height. They believed him to be the Messiah. They had gone so far in the 3 years that they had spent with Christ. But the cross, our Messiah hanging on a tree, being a curse, rejected by man and seemingly rejected by God. It is too much for us to believe that Jesus really was the Messiah. And the cross had become a crushing blow to their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And now, even when they're confronted with the message from angels that he is risen, they just can't and don't believe. Peter still has somewhat of a spark of hope left in him, so he thinks, I'm going to run and check these things out for myself. And so he runs to the tomb, and when he gets there, he finds the grave clothes lying by themselves. Well, if you've got a robber, and that's the only other explanation, isn't it? If he's not risen, you've got a robber. Why would a robber unwrap the body? It makes it a lot harder to carry the body. Why would you spend the time unwrapping the body in the first place if you're going to steal it? That doesn't make any sense. And we're told that when Peter and John do get to the tomb there, when John sees it, he sees the shroud that would have covered the face of Jesus as he laid there buried, neatly folded up and left in its place. And well, what would happen in their culture is when a carpenter had finished his work, he would take off the handkerchief that was round his neck or his head, he would fold it up nicely, he would place it on the piece of furniture, and that would be a sign to anybody visiting, the work is finished and it is for sale. And so when John, although he was a fisherman, he understood a little bit about carpentry and the like, when he sees that, well, they are overwhelmed by these facts. Easy to criticize them, easy to laugh at them and find fault with them, but well, has not mine and your faith been a lot worse than theirs on many, many occasions? And this is Luke's account. He's going to go on and he's going to give us some more facts, but it's just a simple, straightforward historical account. There is an empty tomb, there were two witnesses, the women believed, and at this point the disciples are unwilling to do so. And as we come to a close this morning, as Luke narrates about eyewitnesses, he tells us right from the very beginning, I've spoken with eyewitnesses. I'm putting together an orderly account and reliable for you, Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things in which you have been instructed. There is more evidence for this, the veracity and the truth of this, than there is for the very existence of Julius Caesar. Historically, we are not being asked to believe in something that is a wild fancy that we have no evidence for. There is more historical evidence for a resurrection than there is for even the existence of Julius Caesar. And you try standing in any history department telling them that you doubt even the existence of Julius Caesar, they will laugh and drop kick you out the door. But there is more evidence for the resurrection than there is for the existence of Julius Caesar. The gospel does not rest on fables told by Galilean women or some ancient manuscripts that have no bearing on modern life at all. It happened, and you can't ignore it. And it's always the way when Paul was in Athens and others. Some believe. Others say, we will hear more. I want to think. I'm not ready to believe right now, but I'm interested. I would like to hear more about it. And others walk away mocking. And what I really want us all to do today is just think for a moment before we go out and think maybe a little bit during this week about these facts. And in light of the resurrection, well, death is not the end. It is not. I know that we are being bombarded in our day and age, and we are told, and we have secular services now and everything else, that when you die, it is over. It is not over. And for those who believe in the resurrection, the future is unimaginably bright and glorious, and it is a living and a blessed hope. But because Christ is risen from the dead and is the conqueror of death, we can take his words at face value. And he knows that death is not the end for each and every one of us. And you need to rethink death in the light of the resurrection. You need to rethink about Jesus as well, because all the way through he just seems to be this very humble, this very poor, yet very wise rabbi and teacher who ends up crucified. Well, in light of the resurrection, we're already told Luke, who is a follower of Paul and has listened to Paul, he's already calling him the Lord Jesus right there before anybody even believes in him. And you need to rethink about what you believe about Jesus. He is no longer crucified, dead, and buried, but he is alive. So you need to rethink about death. You need to rethink about Jesus. You need to rethink about the future. See, Paul tells us that he assures and declares to us that there is going to be one huge universal resurrection, and then Jesus will be the judge on that last day. And God declares and proves to us that is the case in raising him from the dead. And we need to rethink these things. If we are not followers of the risen Savior, we need to really rethink what we believe about death, about Jesus, and about the future. And as again and again we see this glorious message being proclaimed all the way through the rest of the gospel and through the last 2,000 years, it is always connected with repentance. They never say, oh, this is a wonderful historical fact and there is glorious salvation in the risen Savior. How wonderful. Right, we're finished at that. There is always a call to repentance and to following him. And so if you are not a follower of Christ, and this morning you're going, okay, fair enough. You've looked at some of the evidence. I've looked at it myself. I've not been a believer in the past, and I have said in the past, I'm willing to look into it. Okay, as of today, today I'm done, I'm finished, I'm over rejecting, I'm over closing my ears. I will follow as of today. But the Bible says you need to repent of your sin, put your trust in him, and you will receive everlasting life. Who will you follow? All follow something and someone, don't we? Whether it's our own hearts whether it's the culture and the society that we live within, whether it's the media and what is sent down to us through the media and what other men believe to be true or not, whether it's a false religion, we're all believing, all following something. Jesus is alive, as Luke tells us. He's the only safe one to follow in this life and in the life that is to come. And for many of us here who are believers, well, we are reminded and we're told, aren't we? Remember Jesus, the Son of David, risen from the dead. So we must remember him and not forget him. We must praise him, as Peter tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. We must praise him, mustn't we, for the resurrection. We should not be dull and forgetful of his words, as the women were and the apostles were. He told them clearly that he was going to rise, but they were dull and they were forgetful. Well, there's a warning to us not to be dull and forgetful, but to listen and to be effectual doers and not foolish hearers of the word. But we're to be faithful. That's where Paul finishes when he has a really good look at the resurrection. Therefore, you see, Christianity is a glorious thing, isn't it? That really just puts our minds and our thinking in order. And he lays it all out for us, the ramifications of it, all it means and the evidence for it and everything else. And then Paul gets to the end of 1 Corinthians 15. He says, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work and in the labor of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And so here's another reminder. We believe that Christ is risen. You can say amen. Well, therefore, it's got ramifications, hasn't it? We can't sit back. We can't slow down, so to speak. We've got to push forwards. I've had to ask myself this week, and I hope you ask yourselves this week, in light of the resurrection, therefore, what am I going to do? And there is an answer. There is an answer for every last one of us, isn't there? What are we going to do? Some it might mean baptism. Some it might mean joining a church that loves the Lord Jesus Christ and his word and serving faithfully amongst those people. For others it might be turning away from certain sins. For others it might be just to cast off lethargy. For others it might be just rejoicing in trials and tribulations, knowing that Christ is risen and the big issues of life are really actually finally dealt. I don't know. But you have to search that this morning. And you have to answer that this morning. Christ is risen, therefore, what am I going to do? And we can prepare ourselves, and we must prepare ourselves to rise in his likeness. Well, there's lots more lessons, and we're going to see a few of them over the next few weeks, but I will leave it at that. And these are things for us to take away. These we can't allow this stuff to go in and out the other. We do at work, don't we? We learn how to do something quickly, yet, okay, get it done, out the way, boom, forgotten, wonderful. But let us not be like that with the word of God. Let us take heed to what Luke and what God is saying to us this morning. Amen.